Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel follows the little four-chapter book called Ruth, which is a glimmering light of hope in a very dark time in Israel, known as the period of the judges. But during the period of the judges, God had his chosen person who would be used by him to raise up and to continue the Davidic line, which would ultimately lead to the bringing in of King David. But before that is to happen, God is needing to raise up a man who would be a prophet, who would be used by the Lord to call his people to repentance. That prophet's name is Samuel, and we will think this morning about how God used his mother in particular. Clovis Chapel was one of the most effective preachers of the last century. He's especially known for his biographical preaching. In one sermon on Jochebed, the mother of Moses, he said, quote, "When God wants to train a child for the achieving of the best and the highest in life, he sends him to school to a godly mother." It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." Godliness is a priceless gift to give to another person. It's a priceless gift for mothers to give to their children. But godliness and faith are most often developed through dark and difficult times. Godliness is most often developed through trials and suffering. It's in the dark times that we rarely understand what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't see how the pieces of the puzzle are ultimately going to fit together in the carrying out of his will for our lives. But he is faithful and he is to be trusted. It was that way for a woman in the Old Testament whose name was Hannah. The times were very dark. The period of the judges was coming to an end. The period of the judges was a period of political unrest and spiritual degeneration. The Israelites were still dealing with the Canaanites because they disobeyed God in clearing them out of the promised land. And you see in the book of Judges this repeated cycle over and over and over. And every time they go through the cycle, they go a little farther downward, 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 and it gets darker and darker. The cycle begins with a time of spiritual decline, neglect of the Lord, forgetting the Lord, and the Lord then brings judgment upon them. The anger of the Lord burns against them, and he brings enemies to overpower them. And then he raises up a judge, a leader who will deliver them from those particular enemies. Following that time of deliverance, then there's a time of peace. And the Israelites are no different than we are. When things are going well, we tend to do what? We tend to forget the Lord. We tend to drift away from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to them. And so this time of peace then is followed by further disobedience. And then the cycle starts all over again and over through the book of Judges. That's what we see. And it's during the time of transition from the dark ages of the period of the judges to the new time in Israel's history, which is going to be the time of the kings, we find a woman who longs to be a mother. And it's her faith that we're going to think about this morning. In response to both trial and blessing, Hannah provides an example of humble, God-centered faith. Here, every woman may discover four traits or life disciplines for the cultivation of godly motherhood. Number one, rest in God when life hurts and expectations are unmet. Do you want to be a faithful mother? Then rest in God when life hurts. Of course, that applies to more than just mothers. It applies to every one of us. And we see that here in the life of Hannah. Hannah was one of two wives. Though she was married, she did not fully have her husband. You might say that she was his, but he was not hers fully. She had to share him with another woman, which is always a recipe for conflict. Verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and Ephrathite. If you're looking for baby names, you might want to think about that verse. And he had two wives. I think not. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So, right away, the book introduces us to Hannah's husband. He is a man of high position in society. Otherwise, the author probably wouldn't have gone into such detail to tell us who he is and where he's from. But the man needed an heir. And most likely, it was the barrenness of his first wife, Hannah, that led him to take on a second wife, Peninnah. And which reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Who got impatient and brought Hagar into the picture so that they could have a child. Hannah's name means grace. Peninnah means pearl. I'm assuming her husband called her Penny for short. However, in reality, Penny was not a pearl. She was a pain. One commentator calls her an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. How's that for Peninnah? But in contrast to her ease at having children, Hannah was barren, which was a very painful trial. It still is a very painful trial for any woman to endure. But in Old Testament times, barrenness was considered a curse. Very, very difficult position to be in. There are other examples of barren women in the Bible, of course. There's Sarai and Rebecca and Rachel, and even in the New Testament we find Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. But in all of these cases, God intervened. In all of these cases, God had a purpose for that period of infertility because he was raising up a child whom he would use for his glory. We need to understand the struggle that's going on in Hannah's heart here. I mean, God has placed a longing in the heart of a woman to have children. And that longing continues today as part of God's design for women, which is particularly why infertility can be such a painful trial for people to experience. In Proverbs 30, verse 15, it says, "There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will never say enough: Sheol, that's the grave, and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." So this longing in the heart of Hannah, who is barren, to have a child is really a struggle in her heart. But she goes to the Lord with it. Verse 3 tells us that year by year they would go up from their city to worship the Lord, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, it says in verse 3, at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Shiloh was the place of Israel's sanctuary during the time of the judges. It was located east of the main road from Jerusalem to Bethel. It was a good central location preceding the time of the kings when the location would move. On the day that Elkanah sacrificed, it says in verse 4, he'd give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. That's a very significant statement, verse 5. It was the Lord who had closed her womb. There was a place and time in which Hannah had to come to recognize that her trial fell underneath the sovereign umbrella of God, or the umbrella of God's sovereignty, which is the same for every one of us, regardless of our trial. There comes a point in time in which God so wants to work in our hearts to bring us to that place of humble faith, whereby we see our trial as being something that falls under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Hard for us to accept at times, because trials can be so, so incredibly painful, and there can't seem to be much reason for them at the time. But God is at work behind the scenes, always working behind the scenes, rarely letting us have a glimpse of it until it's time for Him to do so. But it was the Lord who had closed her womb, and on top of the trial of barrenness, she had this trial of living with an antagonistic woman in the same house. It says, verse 6 calls her her rival. The word rival means one who vexes another, which you see in the very next verse, that as often as they went to the house of the Lord, this penny lady, she would provoke her, which led to Hannah weeping and having no appetite. And so her husband is concerned about her grief. Why do you weep? He says in verse 8. Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And he tries to comfort her by saying, aren't I better than 10 sons? Which she doesn't answer. But he's trying, right? He's trying to comfort her. But her suffering accomplished what suffering so often is sent to do. It drove Hannah to prayer. It drove her to the Lord. It drove her to habitual worship of God, even in the midst of her trial. It broke her will so that ultimately she could give it back to God. In her brokenness, she was learning to rest in God when life hurts and when expectations are unmet. What about you? Life hurts, doesn't it? At times, life really hurts. And we all have expectations that have remained unmet. Perhaps they were good expectations, even realistic. Perhaps they were just so outlandish and we're really glad they were never met. But we all have them. Expectations that remain unmet. What do we do with those hurts? What do we do with those unmet expectations? Do we take them to the Lord? Do we persevere? Do we press on? Do we say, Lord, I will worship you. I will love you regardless of whether or not I ever understand what's going on. Hannah was brought to that place as a mother, as a woman, before she was then ready to give birth, even to conceive Samuel. So that's the first trait of a faithful mother. But there's a second. So ladies, if you want to be a faithful mother, then you need to learn to, number two, run to God in prayer, surrendering your heart's desire. This is, of course, tied in with what we've already talked about. But notice how the text continues. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Stop there for a moment. Just look at that verse. Deeply distressed. That's talking about great emotional suffering. Prayed to the Lord, weeping. Bitterly. Weeping. There's a bitter discontentment. There's a struggle to accept the bitter things of life that drove her to prayer. And in that time then of prayer, she made a vow to the Lord. Look at verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You might be thinking, what is that all about? What is this? This is some lady who simply wants a long-haired son? No, that's not what this is about. This is a Nazirite vow. Okay? This is what is talked about in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazirite vow was a vow made by a man or a woman who wanted to completely set themselves apart to the Lord for a particular period of time for His service. The vow included abstinence from any products made from grapes, abstinence from cutting their hair, and having any contact with corpses. It's odd, I know, but it's there. The vow was made for a particular period of time because of a desire to worship the Lord. According to the Mishnah, the usual time was 30 days. But in the case of parents making a vow for their children, it was typically a vow that was made for life. And so we see her dedicating her son to the Lord, to His servant. What strikes me in verse 11 is the repetition of "your servant." Perhaps your translation says "maidservant." So I've underlined that three times in my Bible in verse 11. Three times Hannah calls herself "your servant, your servant, your servant." This gives us a little window into the heart of this woman. Here's a woman who just really wants to serve the Lord with her life. And her desire to do that is driving her to prayer and humility and brokenness. Jesus, remember, said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There is a blessing on humility and brokenness. In Psalm 51, David prays and says, "Lord, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise." Mark that down. Mark that down. When you are feeling broken, your spirit is crushed, God does not despise that brokenness. He does not despise that. That is one thing God will never despise, is a humble and a broken heart. And at this point, Hannah's heart is crushed. But the crushing of her heart leads to prayer. It makes her the kind of woman that she needs to be in order to be the mother of Samuel. The text goes on to say that she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her, saw her lips moving, but didn't understand what she was doing. He assumed she was drunk. She says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm praying to the Lord." He then corrects himself and pronounces blessing upon her, that the Lord may hear her prayer and reward her with a son. Prayer can make a monstrous difference in our lives. It can also make a huge difference in the lives of other people. For example, Fanny Crosby. She was the writer of 8,000 to 9,000 songs. And the characteristic that we tend to remember Fanny by the most is that she was blind. She's known as the blind songwriter. But there's more to her story, because hers is a life that was greatly influenced by her grandmother's faith. Because her mother died her father died at a very young age. Her mother was forced to put herself into service, and then the grandma took care of Fanny. And the grandmother was a woman of prayer. When Fanny was 9 years old, her father died unexpectedly, and so her mother, Mercy, hired herself out as a maidservant. So as her primary caregiver, Fanny's grandmother had incredible influence upon her, and in her journals she wrote, quote, "My grandmother was a woman of exemplary godliness, and from her I learned many useful and abiding lessons. She was a firm believer in prayer, and when I was very young, she taught me to believe that our Father in heaven will always give us whatever is for our good, and therefore we should be careful not to ask Him anything that is not consistent with His holy will." She goes on to say, "At evening time, she used to call me to her dear old rocking chair, and then we would kneel down together and repeat simple prayers to God. One evening, she says, when she was 10 years old, Fanny was especially discouraged because of the local school teacher who had no time for her to help her with her learning. And so on that night, she writes, toward twilight, grandmother called me to her, and both of us sat for a time talking in the old rocking chair. Then we knelt down by its side and repeated a petition to the kind father, after which she went quietly down the stairs, leaving me alone with my own thoughts. And she knelt by the window, and Fanny prayed, "Dear Lord, please show me how I can learn like other children." And put yourself in her shoes. She's a blind girl. She wants extra help at school, and the teacher says, "No, I don't have time for you." Her grandmother brings her to the Lord in prayer, and she prays, "God, please provide a way that I can learn." She goes on to say, at that very moment, the weight of anxiety that had burdened my heart changed to the sweet consciousness that my prayer would be answered in due time. Here's a woman who has been greatly used to be a blessing to the church through music. 8,000 to 9,000 songs. Why? Because of the impact of a godly grandmother. Those of you who are grandmothers, be encouraged. You may think your time of influence is over because you're an empty nester, but that's not true. God's given you grandchildren. You have a profound opportunity to impact them for the Lord. So for Fanny Crosby, that weakness of blindness cultivated in her a humility that then drove her to prayer, as her grandmother had taught her. And we see the same thing here in Hannah. This brokenness has led her to become a woman of prayer. But there's a third trait of faithfulness that we see modeled by Hannah, and that is you need to release your children to God since they already belong to Him. As a mother, I know that may be hard for you, but you need to do that before the Lord. You need to release your children to the Lord. They don't belong to you. They don't belong to me. As a father, my 10 children don't belong to me. They don't belong to my wife. They belong to the Lord. And sometimes in parenting, we have this giving and taking. We give them to the Lord, we take them back. We give them to the Lord, we take them back. And at the end of the day, though, we have to understand that these children belong to God. They don't belong to us. We are just stewards. We're not owners. We're stewards. And so it goes on in the text to say that they rose early in the morning and worshiped the Lord, verse 19. In due time, verse 20, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Samuel's name means a gift from the Lord, and so it's appropriate, of course, for Hannah to name him that. Then Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." There is in the heart of this woman a desire to nurture her son in the younger years. She has promised to give him to the Lord, and she will. But she wants those precious early years to impart to her son the kind of godly qualities he will need to be God's prophet. This is so important. You know, raising children for God includes diligence in both instruction and discipline, especially in the early years. Those early years are so crucial. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 19 children, 9 of whom died in childhood. You know 2 of her sons, John and Charles Wesley, who are remembered today because God used them to change the course of church history. But she left us with this parenting advice. She said, "The parent who studies to subdue self-will, defiance, rebellion, stubbornness, the parent who defies to subdue that in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it The parent who indulges the child, the parent who indulges that self-will, does the devil's work. Makes religion impracticable, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever. Of course, those are very strong words. And understanding those words in the balance of the whole counsel of God in Scripture, we understand that we can't save our children. We can't save their souls. Ultimately, God is the only one who can do that. But the whole point of Susanna's instruction and counsel to parents is understand that in the providential outworking of God's sovereign will, He has given us as parents an unusual amount of influence. And don't waste that, parents, especially in those younger years. Discipline, instruct, subdue that rebellious self-will and steer it toward obedience to the Lord. See, preparing to release your children to God begins when they are very young. That's why a child-centered home is so contrary to the ways of the Lord. You make your children the center of your little family solar system, you'll be in trouble. Not only will you experience trouble right off the bat, but tell you what, you're looking for a lifetime of trouble. Children were not designed by God to be the center of your little universe. Understand that God is always to be the center. And children are a gift from the Lord, but make sure you are striving to have a God-centered home, not a child-centered home. It's a real problem in today's culture with the whole swing toward the self-esteem movement. And Johnny's never wrong. If he wants to believe 2 plus 2 is 5, then that's okay. Don't hurt his feelings. That is causing destruction, massive destruction in our society. Do you see this? The willingness of Hannah to release her children, her son at this point, to the Lord. So when she had weaned him, which was typically age 6 to 12, somewhere in there in this day in the Old Testament, she brought the child to Eli, verse 25 says, and she presents him to the Lord. And she says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there." See, Hannah knew from the start that God had given her Samuel. That Samuel came from God as a gift. And so he was the Lord's from the very start. From before he was even conceived, Hannah was preparing her heart to release her child to the Lord. And so, ladies, moms, are you doing this? In your heart of hearts, are you releasing your children to God as the one who gave them to you? You don't own them. You're a steward of them. You do all in your power to love them well and to teach them well and to point to Jesus well. But at the end of the day, God is the one responsible for bringing fruit from your efforts. It's been said that the two best things a mother can give to her children is roots and wings. Roots, that is a firm foundation of love and godliness, a home to be remembered. But also wings, the freedom to fly on their own. If a child is not given stable roots, he will lack security. If a child is not given wings, he will lack maturity. A mother eagle knows this. As soon as that eaglet is ready, she flings it out of the nest. And then she swoops underneath and catches him and brings him back. She just keeps flinging that child out and being there to catch. Why? Because she knows if that eagle eaglet is going to become an adult eagle that is going to survive in this world, he's going to have to learn to fly on his own. Mama's not always going to be there. So moms, do some flinging if you need to. You know? It's just part of the way God has designed the family. Children are gifts from God. Mother them, but don't smother them. Mother, not smother. They belong to God. So determine in your heart that you're going to raise them to be adults and then fling them out to fly on their own, because God is faithful. And there's a fourth and final trait of faithfulness we see modeled by Hannah, and that is resolve to praise God and trust in His sovereignty. I just want you to notice the first two verses of chapter 2. You can look at the rest on your own. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." She is just oozing in praise, right? "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." You may see a connection here between this and the Song of Mary in the New Testament. Very much a similarity. But Hannah is exalting in the Lord because of what He has done. There is, look at verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Isn't that great? What is Hannah teaching us? At the end of the day, no matter how many hurts life brings, no matter how many unmet expectations there are, and no matter how we may cry out to God in our brokenness and humility and plead with Him for His will to be done, He is to be praised. He is to be praised, and His faithfulness is to be trusted. And those of you with adult kids, you know the reality of this. It's easy to trust your kids to the Lord when they're really little and under your control, right? But when they get to be adults and they're off in the world on their own, it's harder. But keep praising God, no matter how discouraging life may get at times. Keep praising God. Keep remembering that He is faithful. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Now, everything I've said up to this point is really great and applicable if you know the Lord. Then you know the gospel and you know Jesus Christ and you know God through Christ and you have a faith to pass on to your children. But perhaps you're here today and this is somewhat new stuff to you. And so let me just say to you that God's greatest gift to us is not children. God's greatest gift to us is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave His one and only begotten Son to die in our place on the cross of Calvary, to bear in His body all the weight of our sin and the judgment of God. And He did that successfully. And He said, "It is finished." And He was taken down from that cross and He was buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, He rose again as a testimony from God Himself that He was pleased, He was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus for sin. You know what that means for you and me as sinners? That means we can now come to God through His Son. And we can know in our heart of hearts that we are saved, that we know the Lord. And so if you don't know the Lord here this morning, our greatest desire for you is that you would know Jesus. And we pray for you. Every week we pray for those who come here on Sunday, that the Holy Spirit will apply this wonderfully good news of the gospel to our hearts. But if you need to talk to someone after the service, please feel free to do that. Many of us here would just love to sit down and open the Bible with you and answer any questions you have. There's a prayer room to my right. Your right, my left. We'd love to be able to talk to you about that. Hannah is an example for us. One who rested in God even when life hurt. She was a woman who ran to God in prayer. She was a mother who released her children to God. And she was a woman who was resolved to live a life of praise and to trust in the faithfulness of God in His good and sovereign plan. And may that be a precious reminder to us. Father, help us. Help us to apply the things that we've learned. I know the message was directed primarily to mothers this morning as the passage unfolded. And so we pray for them especially. But Lord, we do pray for all of us. For all of us have impact upon others. Help us, Lord, to become men and women who rest in You when life hurts. That we will run to You in prayer. That those of us who have children will not cling to them, but we will release them to You. Because they already belong to You. And then, Father, because life does come with so many hurts and challenges and unmet expectations, Lord, work in our hearts to create an undying resolve to live a life of praise and worship before You. To trust in Your faithfulness and to allow that then to fill our hearts with a joy that cannot be squashed by what life may bring. Help us to trust in You, Father. In Christ's name, amen.